Acts chapter 18 and starting at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever.
Well, thank you, Rob, for your warm welcome, and for all of you for coming out this evening. It's lovely to be here at Beeston, and I bring greetings from Highfields Church to you all, and really excited about being here this next week ahead. And if ever you are on holiday in South Wales and swing through Cardiff on a Sunday, you'll feel very, very at home. Honestly, it's just like you could kind of close your eyes and be at Highfields or at Beeston. You wouldn't know where you are, so you're very welcome to join us. And Acts chapter 18 is our passage. I'm going to say a short prayer just as we begin, and I'm going to base it on Psalm 111, verse 2. We read, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Lord God, we delight in your word and your works. And so we ponder these words with great anticipation this evening. We pray, please speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen." I was reading an article this afternoon on the BBC website talking about the so-called quiet revival. I'm sure you've heard about it here. It's been talked about in Cardiff, all over the UK. A slow, slow, quiet, but noticeable uptick in interest in Christian things around the UK by God's grace in the last year or two. And we certainly have seen more people kind of trickling into things, to Christianity Explore courses or to guest events, etc. Just a slow increase, nothing kind of drastic, but just a few more than in previous years. And so sometimes it's tempting to think, oh, wow, this is the future and it's going to be amazing and just get ready for the church plants. The article was saying, don't be too quick to kind of ascribe all change to the Christian or secular landscape scene. And actually, as I think about it, I think there's probably a bit of cynicism in the article, but a bit of truth in it as well, because the ground still is hard. And it is hard sharing your faith. And I'm so excited about working with the students this week, but for non-students, it's a challenge, isn't it? Sharing our faith, sticking our hand up or our head above the parapet. Maybe you want to WhatsApp group for people on your street like we are at home, and it's a very active WhatsApp group. Has anyone got a spare cauliflower? Yes, let me drop round five. Or when do the bins go out? Yeah, they go out five. Immediately. Does anyone want to come to a guest event we've put on the Mark Drum at Highfield Church in a month? Tumbleweed. Like, have I suddenly become a weirdo? Just one comment and no one even acknowledges the comment, let alone responds to it. It's hard and I just want to go back into my shell. Thank you very much. Several years ago, the following was published in the NME magazine describing what it's like to start as a student at uni. In your first few months as a fresher, you'll be besieged by inanely grinning and glassy-eyed nutters peddling all manner of made-up, superstitious, Stone Age nonsense under the guise of religion. Look out for the warning signs. Virginity. Smugness. Acoustic guitars. Woolen jumpers, clear complexions, and vacuous grins. Don't even make eye contact with these scum. You think you can handle it at first, but these people are experts at luring in sane, rational people and brainwashing them into believing. No matter how depressed or lonely you become, do not succumb. Remember that it is better to be the most horrible, friendless, despised atheist on the planet than it is to be the world's most popular Christian. Close quotes. What makes Christians press on? When Christians Against Poverty gets abuse for being too Christian, what makes us press on? When Operation Christmas Child gets abuse for wanting to talk to children about Christmas, what makes Christians press on? What makes us keep praying, keep opening our Bibles, keep doing our Bible read through in a year program or whatever we're on, or keep studying the Bible, or coming to church, or holding to a biblical sexual ethic, or keeping trying to push doors for opportunities to share our faith, or going through the doors if they open up? What makes us press on? Trying new things, holding out the word of life in the Christian union or in church. What makes us press on? Answer from Acts 18. Only a rock solid confidence in the sovereign hand of God, over and in and through all our endeavours, will make us press on. Let me say that again. Only a rock-solid confidence in the sovereign hand, the providential, the good, the perfect hand of God, over and in and through all our endeavours, will make us press on. In our increasingly, I would say it's an increasingly secular, hostile environment we find ourselves in. Maybe some shoots of opportunity, but generally a pretty hostile environment we serve. Speaking up for Jesus on campus, or on the school gate, or in the office, or in the hospital, or wherever it may be, it's a bit scary. And the Lord knows that when you're afraid, you can be tempted to stay silent. And he knows that silenced people feel incredibly alone. And he knows that alone people feel incredibly vulnerable. And he knows that vulnerable people feel powerless to affect change around them. And into that context, I'm convinced that the Lord has some very important and wonderful things to say to us all from Acts 18. So if you've closed your Bibles, please keep them open. Acts 18, and it's page 1114 in the church Bibles. And what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through this passage and observe four scenes, trying to apply as we go. Just to get our bearings, I've got a map of the situation that we're in. So here's our first point, though. Well, there's the map. There's Corinth in Greece. There's Ephesus, which is where Paul is about to travel onto. He's in the middle of his second missionary journey. He's been in the north. He's traveling south. And we're going to see four things in his ministry to Corinth. First scene, what I'm calling a familiar ministry, verses 1 to 4, keep on persuasively preaching Christ. Keep on persuasively preaching Christ. The year is AD 40. As I say, second of Paul's missionary journeys, he's visited the north, Macedonia. That's Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. He's traveling south to Athens and Corinth. And Corinth is one of the most important cities in the ancient world. Where it's situated? On the Mediterranean. Very, very wealthy, very, very popular trading port. But more important than its wealth or its trading was it had an enormous great big temple overlooking Corinth. You could maybe you have visited Corinth on a trip. And at the top of the temple, top of the rocky crag, was the temple to Aphrodite, aka the goddess of love, Venus. And we're told that that temple employed 1,000 temple prostitutes who would roam the streets at night looking for a businessman or an athlete or a sailor or a soldier and try and seduce them away. And spiritually speaking, Corinth was an incredibly dark place. Spiritually. In fact, the phrase to Corinthianize meant to sleep with a prostitute. That's how dark and bad it was. It was a heady cocktail of sexual immorality and idolatry, rampant materialism, and great, great civic pride. Welcome to Sin City. Welcome to 21st century Britain, quite frankly. Often I think we feel at times it's never been this hard to share the gospel. The ground has never been this hard. Actually, it has. Back in AD 50, it was very, very hard ground then. Really hard ground. Long before the moral revolution had swept through that we've experienced in the last couple of generations, we have been here before. God has been here before. And ministry happened before in hard times. What do we learn from those days? Well, what we learn is Paul's ministry was a familiar ministry. This is the first lesson. Now, the ministry in Corinth certainly was not easy. You get the history of the trip in Acts 18. You get Paul's travel log commenting on the mission in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. Now, you don't need to turn to that, but just for your notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, this is how Paul writes up this very trip. When I came to you in Corinth, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the gospel of God. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. And you can imagine he's not exaggerating. So what actually happened while Paul was ministering? Have a look down. Acts 18, verse 2, little number 2 in our Bibles. There in Corinth, Paul met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and he worked with them. And at that point, just pause and say, how kind the Lord is. The Lord is so kind. Paul has been doing ministry on his own for quite a while. If you just flick back a page to Acts 17, Paul had to say goodbye to his colleagues, Silas and Timothy in Berea, and Paul himself gets packaged off to Athens and now Corinth, and the Lord knows it's going to be a really tough gig. Hard work is coming his way. But in the Lord's hand, Paul just happens to meet Priscilla and Aquila, who just happen to be in Corinth because the Roman Emperor Claudius has booted them out of Rome a year earlier. And guess what? Priscilla and Aquila just happen to be Jews who've come to faith in Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. Amazing. And guess what? Priscilla and Aquila just happen to be fellow tent makers working in the local millet store like Paul down the road. Amazing. All these kind of coincidences. Of course they're not coincidences. They're God instances. He's organizing everything together. Two bespoke gospel workers, a man and a woman, laboring with Paul and planned by God to be with Paul for the years ahead. The Lord knows exactly what Paul needs. He knows what we need. To the millimetre, just when we need it, doesn't he? Well, back in Corinth, Paul bases himself with Priscilla and Aquila, and we're told in verse 4, have a look down in verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so far, I'll describe this as business as usual. This is what Paul does whenever he goes anywhere. It's a familiar ministry. His standard practice is whenever he goes to a new town, he goes first to the synagogue to preach the gospel to the Jews before heading elsewhere. This is all he's ever done. And he tries to engage anyone in a gospel conversation, anyone on a WhatsApp group. He's just getting the message out. He wants to do it. It's a familiar ministry. Now, actually, just pause there for a second, because some people say that Paul has changed his ministry philosophy between the end of Acts 17 and the beginning of Acts 18. And you read this in some of the Bible commentaries that suggest that Paul in Acts 17 was a bit too apologetic-y. And he does all this kind of apologetics on Mars Hill, engaging with the philosophers, and no one really engages, no one listens, there's no church planted. And so he pivots and refocuses his attention in Acts 18 on simply, quote unquote, preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is what he says he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. So is this Paul changing tack? Forget the apologetics, lunch bars, just do simply preach the gospel. Is that all he's doing now? Well, actually, I think that's misreading the text because let's just think about the Athens ministry. In Athens, he was preaching Jesus and he was preaching the resurrection. It wasn't just kind of mere apologetics, mere philosophy. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, which is how he got into gospel conversations and why the philosophers wanted to grill him about it. And actually, it's wrong to say there was no response, because there was response. There was a civic leader called Dionysius, and then another woman called Damaris, and a few other people. We don't know whether or a church was ever planted there, but to say it was a failure is a bit of an overstatement. And likewise, on the Corinth side, I don't think Paul just kind of ran up to someone, rammed in a funnel into their ear and poured in 300 millilitres of concentrated gospel and kind of ran away and let the gospel do the work as if that was all he needed to do. It's not like that. If you read what Paul actually did, we're told in chapter 18, verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue. So he's making a coherent argument. This, not this. This, not this. He's making a case like a lawyer, like he would do. Or in the end of that verse, he tries to persuade Jews and Greeks. He's trying to convince people, not despite their brains, but because of the arguments that he's making. And then in chapter 18, verse 5, we're told that he is devoted to testifying that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus, the crucified 5'10" Galilean, is none other than the promised Savior King, the one that the Jews had waited for centuries. He has come. He lived to die. He died to rise. He's our all-sufficient sacrifice. So whether you're in Corinth, or you're in Athens, or you're in Cardiff, or you're in Nottingham, or you're anywhere in between, we are all called to keep on persuasively preaching Christ. Your proclamation, preaching of Christ and his gospel, goes hand in hand with persuasion, engaging people with conversation, listening to their questions, giving answers, helping them to see the hope that you have. Proclamation and persuasion going hand in hand. It's a familiar ministry. This is what Paul always does. Point one. Scene two, a surprising ministry. That's our second point, verses 5-8. Never try to second guess God's plan. Never try to second-guess God's plan. It's here where things get a bit spicy. Have a look down in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, up until now, remember, Paul has been working bivocationally. He has his kind of day job in Milich, and then in the evening he's preaching the gospel in the synagogue. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that those who labor for the gospel should be funded by the gospel. If you're a gospel worker, then it's right that you're paid for it. And that's why churches employ staff to go full time in proclaiming the gospel. A good thing. But he also makes it clear that while it's appropriate to pay a gospel worker, he didn't want to draw on that right. He would do anything. He'd put himself out rather than put a burden before someone else hearing the gospel. So he says, look, I'm not going to even ask any money from you. I'm just going to work as a tent maker and then do gospel work on the side so that I don't put any barrier before me and you hearing the gospel. And that's what he does until Acts 18, verse 5. And Acts 18, verse 5, things change because what happens? Look, Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia. He left them in Berea when he went off to Athens, but they've gone off to Thessalonica and have checked in with the church up in Thessalonica and have arrived in Corinth, presumably with a wad load of cash. And we very much likely think that that cash originated in Philippi, a very gospel-hearted church. And the Philippian church is wanting to support other gospel churches in the area, and that cash has worked its way down to Paul in Corinth. And as a result of this cash arriving, Paul gives up his day job as a tent maker, and he can now go full-time in gospel ministry. It's an amazing kind of picture of independent churches laboring together and partnering across the region for the sake of Christ. So anyway, this money goes towards Paul so he can go full-time and preach the gospel. And you'd have thought at first sight that that's going to mean the gospel is going to flourish. You've got a full-time worker now in Paul. He doesn't need to work in the tent trade anymore, full-time preaching. Well, look down in verse 5 again, halfway through. He's testifying full-time to the Jews exclusively that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 6, but when they opposed Paul and became abusive. Now, we're not quite sure why the Jews became abusive. Maybe it's because they had to now endure more Paul than they bargained for. Like when he was preaching the evenings at weekends, that's okay. But now it's full-time Paul, morning, noon and night. Like, give us a break, mate. And no, maybe that's the issue. Actually, the language of abusive, the original word is they blasphemed. So it's not so much that they were abusive against Paul, but they're rejecting God's servant. And when you reject God's servant, you're rejecting God. It was blasphemy. It was a really hostile setting themselves against Paul. Well, either way, Paul has heard enough. And so as a result of their rejection of him, he shakes the clothes in protest. And he says, end of verse 6, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. It's kind of, call a taxi, I'm done. You don't want me, then I'm leaving, and out we go. Your blood is on your own heads. I'm pivoting my ministry now to the Gentiles. And if we've read the book of Acts before, you'll know that this has been very much on the cards for Paul's ministry. Ever since he was called by God and converted on the road to Damascus, God made it crystal clear that he eventually would be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's where he needed to go, get the gospel out to the Gentiles. It's been on the ticket from the start. It happened in Pisidian and Antioch, and it's happening now in Corinth. And so Paul grabs his coat, marches straight out of the synagogue, and commences a brand new ministry amongst the Gentiles. Except, I'm calling this a surprising ministry. Now, why do I mean that? Well, let's actually see what the text says. Verse 7. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Honestly, you couldn't make this up. If I was writing the Bible, it wouldn't get through customs. No one will believe that. He's shaken his dust off the feet. He's shaken his coat up. I'm leaving Jewish ministry. Let's go somewhere else. And we assume that Paul doing that because of this Jewish antagonism is going to mean Paul's going to leave Corinth and go somewhere new. And he sometimes does that, not here. But the Lord knows that when one door closes, another door opens for him. And the door that has opened for him is literally next door to the synagogue. He walks straight out of the synagogue and goes next door, preaches the gospel. And again, we assume that the Jewish mission boat has sailed. Sorry, Jews, you've had your luck. You've turned against Paul, God's messenger. You've turned against God. Well, pity you. And he goes next door, preaches the gospel, and the synagogue leader next door, presumably Jewish, gets converted. I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it? You think at every turn, that's going to be a complete change of plan and the wheels have fallen off. In every situation, friends, in every single crisis, the Lord is working his purposes out. Every single turn. It's the same with Priscilla and Aquila we began with right at the start of our passage. I'm sure Priscilla and Aquila, who were happily serving God in Rome, were gutted when Claudius booted them out of Rome and sent them over to Corinth. And a door got slammed in their face in Rome. And that would have no doubt led to all sorts of self-doubt and fear, anxiety perhaps, uncertainty. What are you doing, Lord? But the Lord always knows what he is doing. He knows, I need you, Priscilla and Aquila, but not in Rome, all the way down there in Corinth. And I've got some great work for you to do with a fellow tent maker called Paul. And so the big lesson of this second scene is never try to second guess God's plan. Never try and do it. Which means when a visa to serve God overseas is turned down, as happens, God is still at work. Or when key church members move away, God is still at work. Or when the student union kicks the Christian union out of that particular room and you've got to hire a different space or put up a marquee, God is still at work. Or when health or family concerns take someone who was once in ministry out of action for a season, what are you doing, Lord? God is still at work. When one door after another, after another, after another close in your face, God is still at work. They are not signs that God has lost the plot. They're simply signs that we don't have the plot. He's got the plot. He knows what he's doing. And very often his plot involves going in a different direction to the perfect way we'd established how the world should unfold, thanks to my timing and my control. No, he's in control. His timing is best, and he knows best every time. William Cooper's famous hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." So can I ask you, do you believe that, beast and free? Do you trust that? Because only a rock-solid confidence in the sovereign hand of God over and in and through any endeavor we take for the Lord will encourage and urge us to press on. Point two, never try to second guess God's plan. That's our second scene, a familiar ministry, a surprising ministry. Scene three, a reassured ministry. This is verses 9 to 11. We've got to speed up. Verses 9 to 11, a reassured ministry. And it's into this context that Paul receives his famous vision. And what beautiful words we read here. And if you don't know these words off by heart, then these would be good words to learn. Verse 9. "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." Visions like this are quite common in this juncture in the book of Acts, often in a key juncture where the gospel is spreading forth. What is its heart? What is the Lord saying? Ultimately, I think the Lord is saying three things in this reassurance of Paul, that the Lord gets us, he's got us, and he's got many more. He gets us, he's got us, and he's got many more. Let's just work through that in turn. The Lord gets us. I love how realistic the Lord is in what he is saying to Paul. He knows Paul's situation brilliantly. The bright lights, big city of Corinth. He knows Paul is very, very tempted to be afraid. Who wouldn't be? And so he says, don't be afraid. He knows that afraid people are tempted to be silent. So he says, do not be silent. He knows that silenced people feel very alone. And so he says, I am with you. He knows alone people feel very vulnerable. And so he says, no one will harm you. And he knows that very vulnerable people feel powerless to affect any change in their environment at all. And so he says, I have many people in this city. Friends, the Lord knows exactly what is on your heart and on your mind right now. He knows it better than you know. He knows how you're going to respond best, and he gets you. He gets the fears in your heart, the anxieties, the sense of what's going to happen this next week, this next month, this next life. He gets you. And the Lord's got you. That's the next wonderful reassurance. The Lord has got you. I don't know where the context of mission a lot of you will face this next week. I know a load of you are going to be involved in the events week with the Christian Union, but many of us are going back to something else when we go home today. We're afraid of it. A job opportunity, a door closed. We don't know where God's leading us. Maybe a ministry opportunity coming our way one day. Who knows? And God promises three P's: his presence, his protection, and his people. Let's just look at those briefly. His presence. Whatever you're going through, my brother or sister here today, whoever you're going through it with, whether you are facing life alone, Or dare I say it, sometimes the people who you are with are making things harder than easier. That can happen too. The Lord is saying, you are not alone. He said it to Paul, but that's not a unique word to Paul, because of course the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23, who at the end of his earthly ministry said, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And that has no expiry date, Matthew 28:20. Unlike the ancient gods, who were only really interested in being seen with the impressive and the powerful, the strong, the mighty, the brave, our God draws near, Psalm 34, to the brokenhearted. And he saves those who are crushed in spirit. You feel heaviness in your heart, no one gets you, he gets you. He's got you, his presence, his protection. Our God is no weak-mouthed deity, all mouth, no action, who, bless him, he's sitting by our hospital bed, stroking our arm, saying, there, I wish I could help you, but there's nothing I can do. No, there's everything he can do to help us. He's the mighty God, the king of it all. He holds the world in his hands, and he absolutely can keep you in the game of serving him, if he wants to. And if he wants you in the game, there's 100% guarantee he'll keep you in the game of serving him. Totally guaranteed. Doesn't mean ministry will be easy or serving him will be easy. I'm not promising that, and Paul doesn't experience that, but if God wants to get you through it, he will do. 100%. The Lord gets us. The Lord's got us. And the Lord's got many more. And this is the promise of people, the other P. What a majestic word to fire the belly at the start of an events week for the students here. And this is that line, I have many people in this city. Famous line, end of verse 20, end of verse 10. And if people sometimes say, well, this is basically the doctrine of predestination, which is a bit of a scary doctrine for some people. And people say, well, the doctrine of predestination, that God is in control of saving people, that is a disincentive for sharing your faith. That's the argument people have. I think they've misunderstood the doctrine of predestination, honestly. Because you pull predestination out from under us as people who are wanting to serve God, then like, why on earth should I bother to go and speak to someone about Jesus? Because if salvation is purely down to me, I might muck it up. I'm not the best evangelist. You know, honestly, how on earth do I know that anyone will be saved if it's down to me? Maybe no one will be saved. But when we grasp that salvation is of the Lord and that the good shepherd has other sheep that are not yet of this fold but are out there, and that every single one of those sheep out there in the real world outside of this chapel this evening, every one of those sheep who have been blood bought by Jesus Christ will come home sooner or later, then we have every reason to go out and find them. Do we not? Every single reason. Now, just to be clear, they're not walking around with a big E on their forehead saying elect, and I just have to go up to them and say, hey, do you want to come along to church? Oh, yes, of course I do, because I'm elect. Let me go. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. They're not doing that. If you walk by sight, you will see hard ground. You will, if you walk by sight. You'll see hostility to Jesus. You'll see being blanked in a WhatsApp group. You'll see people who think you're a bit crazy for going on about this events week with your hoodies, etc. You'll see hard ground. You'll see lost people. You'll see very fearful challenges. You'll see giants in the land like the 10 spies did in the book of Numbers. Every reason to feel very intimidated. But if you walk by faith, oh my goodness, if you were like Joshua and Caleb and you went into the land, what opportunities there are, what huge harvests there are to be found. As you saw this morning, what gospel potential is there to be reaped? There is in this land. I have many people in this city, says the Lord. So brother or sister, can I ask you, are you walking by faith or by sight? When you see your community, when you see your campus, when you see your hall of residence, when you see your office block, when you see the hospital or the school or the street WhatsApp or the sports club or the orchestra, what do you see? What do you see? John Wesley, the famous 18th century preacher, once visited Newcastle, where I used to live, and he wrote up his experience in this journal. I was surprised, So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember to have seen and heard before in so small a compass of time. Surely this place is ripe for, dot, 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 fill in the blank, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the discipline of God, the widespread rebuke by the online Christian community, letters to the council. Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but to sinners to repentance. I have many people in this city. Friends, Jesus Christ has purchased for the Father from every tribe and language and people group and nation. And while there are lost sheep to be found, there is fruitful labor for you and for me this week and every week. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century preacher, there is no protection for anybody, depend upon it, like usefulness. As long as God has anything useful for you to do, nothing will ever kill you. How cool is that? Go ahead and fear not. I have much people in this city. Go to win them and you shall be safe. Wonderful Spurgeon. Well, back in Corinth, we need to land the plane. And Paul hears God's word. And so despite his fear and despite the opposition, there's no hitting the ejector seat button or a quick exit plan and going somewhere new. He actually lands and parks himself for the next 18 months. You see that at the end of verse 11, teaching the word of God. It's true, there's a time for moving on and starting a new ministry. And there's a time for planting yourself down because it takes a long time to find the lost sheep in the city. And that will take a lot of slow, faithful obedience in the same direction year after year after year. A lot of it unremarkable and unimpressive looking. Keep on persuasively preaching Christ. A familiar ministry, a surprising ministry, a reassured ministry. And our last scene, verses 12 to 17, a vindicated ministry. God can use every means possible to further his work. God can use every means possible to further his work. Our time is almost done. Just enough time to run our eyes over the end of the passage. The Jews launch another attack on Paul. And he's arrested and he's thrown before Gallio, who's the Roman proconsul. And Gallio is the brother of Seneca, a very famous philosopher. And the Jews accuse Paul of messing with the Jewish law. Paul is about to respond, but Gallio grabs the mic and basically dismisses the case out of court. He doesn't want another intramural Jewish Christian spat on his hands, and he doesn't want to cope with that, and so he sends it all away. And instead, they beat a guy called Sosthenes, the new synagogue leader, and they're all driven out, verse 16. And in that one fell swoop, again, in the amazing providence of God, Christianity gets legalized in the Roman Empire for the next 10 years. It's amazing when you think about that. You know, until Emperor Nero comes on the scene and starts burning the Christians. But God has used every means possible to further his work, even these secular authorities. And it's only a rock-solid confidence in the sovereign hand of God over and in and through our endeavours of him that will encourage and urge us to press on this week and throughout our lives. So the question which comes to us, and I want to leave us with, I suppose, as we close, is do you believe that, Beast and Free? Do you believe that, church? Will you live that? Will you die that? Will it fire you? Will it fuel you? Will it keep you persuasively preaching Christ in the coming days, the coming years, all your life? Because God's mission is in his hands. Your church is in his hands. Your situation is in his hands. The CU is in his hands. The universities are in his hands. Any fruit we long to see are all in his hands. That challenging issue you're dreading going back to after church, it's in his hands. Opportunities, threats, open doors, closed doors, open hearts. Closed hearts, all in his hands. There's a wonderful scene right at the end of the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle. We're big fans of the Chronicles in our family. And the last battle, it pictures a growing conflict between good and evil, the last battle. And throughout the book, The Last Battle, there has been a fake Aslan walking around. It's a donkey wearing a lion's skin. And if you've never read the book, you've got to read it. They're amazing books. And this donkey wearing a lion's skin is really an anti-Christ figure in the books. And he's wreaking utter havoc wherever he goes, causing damage. And it seems the whole beauty of Narnia that Aslan, who is the Christ figure, the lion, has developed over the series. And this anti-Christ figure, the donkey in the lion skin, is decimated all. And King Tyrion, who is the last king of Narnia, is a good guy, and he is hiding in this scene with Jill Pole, who's one of the heroines of the latter books of the Chronicles. And Jill is terrified that evil is going to win in the last battle and that good is going to be defeated. And she and the other Narnian creatures are terrified that the world is spiraling out of control and what's going to happen next. And King Tyrion looks at her and says, "There's much we don't know, but courage, child. We are all between the paws of the true Aslan. There's much we don't know, but we are all between the paws of the true Aslan." We look around our city, look around your campus, your community. There's much we don't know. Look around the world. It's spiraling out of control, it seems. Our nation, personally, much we don't know. We are all between the paws of the true Aslan. He's got you. He gets you. He's got many more. So ministry is going to be hard this week, this year. Mission is going to be hard this week, this year. It's going to be exhilarating. Great opportunities coming. Can you keep it up for another year or 5 or 10? The Lord wants to say to you, courage, child. We're all between the paws of the true Aslan. So keep on persuasively preaching Christ, endure, trust him, stick with him. He's got many more besides. And let's be part of the team that goes finding them with all the energy that we can for his glory. Let's bow our heads and then we'll pray. Gracious Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for speaking to us. And we pray, please, for hearts that respond with obedience and faith. We're sorry that we have so often walked by sight. We're sorry for the ways that we've assumed that there's nothing we can do for you. There's no part we can play. Help us, please, to walk by faith, to know that you have many people in this city, maybe even on our course, on our street, in our office block, and that you are with us, and that as long as there's work for us to be done, no one is going to harm us. And Lord, what an exhilarating ministry it is to persuasively preach Christ, to engage in conversation, to hold out the word of life. So please, Lord, be with us as we head out this week, this year. Show us where we can serve you, the part we can play. Thank you so much for your promise to be with us. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.